Good morning. If you are visiting, let me tell you what we're doing here. My name is Brian Habig, and I'm one of the pastors here at Downtown Presbyterian. And we are studying through a beautiful book in the New Testament called Romans. It's a long letter. It's an epistle by the Apostle Paul. And we're just taking this bit by bit. It's going to take a while. We're going to go through the whole book, Lord willing, and we're in chapter 3, and I just want you to know this if you are visiting, because you haven't heard the context. Up to this point, there's been a lot of bad news, and it's bad news about us, that our condition, the way we show up, is messed up, and then we act out of that. And God is so invested in the earth, and so invested in human beings who bear his image, that it truly, truly upsets him. And that's bad news, because for God to be upset is not mild irritation. The words that are used are words like wrath and condemnation and fury. So this morning, after about a month and a half of bad news, we get to the good news. One commentator that I read, a New Testament theologian named Leon Morris, he said that he believed this is possibly the most important paragraph ever written. So thank you, Dr. Morris, that I don't feel any pressure now this morning. But I'll just say this, and then I'm going to read the text. Sometimes I'll get a question about something in the Bible, or a theology question, you know, and it's something that's disputable, and great folks that love God come to different conclusions about it. And so, I might get a question, and I'll give my 2 cents about it, but my standard way, my little caboose at the end is to say, but that's not a hill I would die on. You know, here's what I think it says, but that's not a hill I would die on. And I would say that the substance of this text for our church is a hill that we would die on. It is at the very heart of what the Bible means by good news. And it's ironic to say it that way, because it is about somebody who did actually literally die on a hill for the bad people. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, all Your word is good. All Your word is what we need. And so that is just as true now. But in light of what we've heard over the past weeks, hard truths about You and hard truths about ourselves and our condition and what we naturally deserve, we pray that this good news would truly, truly break through all our distractions and misunderstandings and bad preconceptions and fatigue and apathy, and really go down deep into our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've watched any of these shows. There's more than one on TV, or at least there used to be, about hoarders, about people who, for different reasons, will accumulate so much stuff, and a lot of it will just be really garbage in their home, not outside of it, but inside their home, that it becomes a crisis. And it's a crisis for multiple reasons. Number one, it's not sustainable for a human being to live in a place like this. There'll be so much stuff that not only can you not really use the house anymore, you know, the bathtub is full of stuff, the beds are covered with stuff, the sinks are full of stuff. But, you know, rodents live in this stuff, and bugs live in this stuff, and parts of the house are mildewing or rotting, and people are breathing this that live in there. It's just awful. And typically when it's gotten to that point, in fact, probably, I said, without exception, the person who's hoarding cannot get on top of it. That someone has to step in and say, let me handle it. And often it's refused because the person has become so neurotic and is in such a crisis mode that they can't let go of the control and say, you handle it because I can't handle it. But it's a scary thing. And apparently it's all over the place. Now, I want you to think about that image of just not where my house is really messy or my house is just too full of stuff, but where there's just an avalanche of stuff and garbage that I cannot fix it. Now think of that image, and I want you to think about this guy, Martin Luther. And I am required by law to use a Martin Luther illustration at some point in this series. I mean, we're almost at the end of chapter 3. I haven't referred to Martin Luther. I could be stripped of my ordination if I don't use a Martin Luther illustration. I don't know how much you know about this guy. German, early 1500s, and he goes through a crisis in his life. He's studying to be a lawyer. He was almost struck by lightning. It terrified him. He felt like God was, you know, saying something to him. And so he did what in his cultural setting, in his context, was like, I'm going to be sold out for God. I'm going to give him my all. He became an Augustinian monk. And when he writes about it, he says, I out-monked all the other monks. If anybody could have been saved through their monkery, it was me. I used less blankets. I kept longer prayer vigils. I fasted longer than the requirement. I went into confession and stayed longer than anybody else. And that's true. He would stay so long in there that he was frustrating the people hearing the confession. And he found no peace. There's no sense that God liked him. And there's a phrase that when he read it in the Bible, it unnerved him. And the phrase was, the righteousness of God. Because when he read that phrase, here's what he pictured. Now, I don't know any place that he expresses it this way, but I think this is faithful to what he did write, is that he pictured his heart, or just his life, as being like a house. And because of his sin, and because of his mistakes, and because of even when he's trying to do the right thing, fast or pray or take care of the poor, that it's tainted somehow. That was like garbage and bags of stuff and mildewy clothes that was just stacking up in the house of his life. The house of his own heart. And he knew when he read this phrase that when it says the righteousness of God, that means that God, who made me, and, you know, made my house, gave me my house, my heart, my life. He knows that I'm stacking it with all this stuff, and I cannot get on top of it. And one day there's going to be an inspection. That God himself will come and he'll look at my house. And if it's like this, with the stuff and the bugs and the mice and the rot and the mildew, he's going to condemn me. So every time he saw that phrase, the righteousness of God, it depressed him. Until he was working on a lecture to teach on Romans. And he was looking at this phrase, the righteousness of God, and he noticed that it said, the righteousness of God that's by faith. And for the first time, what he heard was that God was saying, why don't you let me handle it? You cannot get on top of this. You cannot obey your way out. You cannot fast your way out. You cannot vigil your way out. You cannot give alms to get yourself out. Why don't you just let me handle it? And he said, it was like this locked gate to heaven that he had been standing in front of opened. And the phrase, the righteousness of God, became his favorite. That's what this passage is about. This phrase is really key, not just in the book of Romans, but in this just few verses that we're looking at, the righteousness of God. And it's hard to define it. And scholars have really gone in circles and spilled a lot of ink about what does Paul mean when he says the righteousness of God, because you can understand it in at least three different ways. All right, number one, that it just means his character. He's separate from sin. He always does the right thing. All his actions are right. His character's right. That's his righteousness. But it can also mean his saving activity. When you read the Old Testament, and that's Paul's Bible that he grew up with, the righteousness of God is sometimes the way of expressing that when God's people could not rescue themselves, you know, from an enemy or an attack or some threat, that God comes in and he rescues them, and him doing that, that's his righteousness, his saving activity. But the other way of understanding it, and this is extremely important for understanding Romans and this passage, is that the righteousness of God is a status, a verdict, a standing that God can give to someone. No one, strictly speaking, on their own merits or their own life, their own obedience, deserves to stand before God and be declared righteous. In fact, if you stand in your own merit, you will be declared unrighteous and treated accordingly. But that there's this righteousness that he can give to you. It's the judge who should condemn you saying, not condemned. Even though you deserve to be condemned, not condemned. That verdict is the righteousness of God. All these are going on in this passage. So I want you to think about this phrase that used to scare Luther literally to death, that became joy. And Lord willing, it's going to do the same thing in this room. And this may be old hat to you, or this may be new to you, but wherever you are in your life, this is the best thing in the universe, what we're about to talk about. This is the greatest news I could ever tell you. Now, the righteousness of God, I want to look at three ways that it's seen in this passage. Okay, first off, you see the righteousness of God, number one, in the Old Testament. You see it in the Old Testament. That's a big deal with Paul. Number two, you see it in the death of Jesus Christ. And number three, you see it in the justification, we're going to explain that, of all who believe. You see it in the justification of all who believe. And first off, I'm not going to spend as much time on this first one, because we talk about this semi-regularly, and I've already brought it up in this series, but I do want to mention it. You see the righteousness of God in what we call the Old Testament. Last week, if you weren't here, the last verse of this big bad news chunk in Romans was Romans 3, verse 20. And in verse 20, I mean, he just got through writing this. He says, nobody is ever going to justify themselves before God by keeping the law. In fact, if you want to know what the law does in the lives of people like us, it shows us our sin. He just got through saying that. Okay, then the next verse, verse 21, he says this, but now, apart from the law, there's a righteousness. But okay, wait, I thought that you see the righteousness of God in the law. Like, why should we tell the truth? He tells the truth. Why should a married person be faithful to his or her spouse? Because God has always been faithful to his spouse. You see his righteousness in the law. And Paul, he would not dispute that. He'd say, yeah, absolutely you do. But the righteousness of God now is being shown apart from the law. And then he says this, look in verse 21. He mentions the law twice in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what's he saying? There's a way to have the righteousness of God, experience the righteousness of God, apart from keeping it. And ironically, the law has been saying that. And the prophets have been saying that. This is a big deal with Paul. In the very first thing he says in Romans about the good news, first thing we learn about it is Romans chapter 1, verse 2, he says that this gospel that I minister was predicted, it was promised by the prophets in the Scriptures. Let me give you an anecdotal story. And normally when I tell stories, I fact check and I can give you the website or whatever. I can't on this one because it's an anecdote, but the person who told me this is trustworthy, so I'm going to share it. There were these aliens. I'm just kidding. This is a guy who was a pastor at the time when he told me this in Memphis, Tennessee. And Memphis, for a southern city, has a pretty sizable Jewish population. And now, I think this was maybe back in the 60s or 70s, but at a public school in Memphis, it was the practice of the school in the morning to do kind of a devotional. But because of the Jewish population represented in the school, it was agreed that Bible readings would only be from the Old Testament, not the New, because these were shared scriptures by both groups. And there was a scripture reading one morning in school, and complaints came in from parents that a New Testament reading had been done that morning. And so somebody in the administration looked into it, and they found that the reading that morning was from the same passage that was our assurance of pardon this morning. It was Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, God says, I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to take the sins of my people on him so that my people can be counted as being righteous. And some students heard that and thought, they just read from the New Testament, and what they had just heard was a passage written in the 8th century B.C. Because this plan for this righteous God who could righteously condemn unrighteous people, the plan all along had been, let me handle it. Let me give you my righteousness. And I'm going to say this before I move on. A shared struggle in this room is I just neglect the Bible. You know, I want to read the Bible more. I want to do in-depth study of the Bible more. I'd like to memorize more so that I don't have to look it up on my phone or you know, I could just like have it in me. And that's great. Mutual struggle. But I would say this. All right, let's say you do break it back out and you read it or you study it. What are you looking for? If you read the Old Testament, what are you looking for? Because the good news, it's not just in the New Testament, but it's always been there in the Old Testament, is God saying to people who have stacked their house with sin, let me handle it. Now, number two, the righteousness of God is seen in the death of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this phrase. Do not confuse patience with apathy. Do not confuse patience with apathy. If you or I do something very, very frustrating to another person, and that person is patient with us, we could misunderstand that to mean it's no big deal. And the reality is, it might be an incredibly big deal to that person, but the person is being patient. But he or she is not apathetic about it. Now, Paul addresses something that has a long history to it, and it's this. Why is it when you read in the Bible that God might really just show his anger over here, but not show his anger to people who disobey him over here? For instance, you've got this world full of people in the days of Noah, timely reference, and God sends this flood and he kills all these people because he's angry with sin. Well, then why isn't that happening all the time? Or when when God's people, when they come, the night they came out of Egypt, and this punishment, this plague falls on Egypt, and the firstborn, even the firstborn animals are killed. But the Israelites, who show that they can hang with anybody when it comes to sinning and rebelling, it doesn't happen to them. Why does punishment fall here and not there? And Paul says, look, understand, God has always been upset about sin. Don't ever confuse His patience with apathy. And let me just read you a couple of verses that we've already looked at as we've been going through Romans. These have already been in His letter. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Don't confuse the stability and the peacefulness of our lives with God's apathy. But here's what Paul says. All those sins of people who believed in God, not His enemies, but like His people, all their sin, all their rebellion, where He didn't just drop the hammer, where did that go? He says, if you want to know what God thinks about His people's sin, look at one place. What's the place? The cross. Verse 25. Look at the second part. He says this, and he's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, the cross. This was to show what? God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over, and that sounds like the Passover. He had passed over former sins. And then in the first part of that verse, what does it say? God, whom, Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What is a propitiation? That's a technical term. A propitiation is when something turns away wrath and justice. Classic example, I've already referred to it, is the night that the Israelites came out of Egypt. And before the cross, that was the greatest saving event in the Bible. The Exodus. God keeps referring back to it. Freed my people. When they came out that night, God said, take a lamb and shed its blood and put it on the doorpost of your house so that the one who's striking the firstborn of the Egyptians won't strike you. Now, what do you learn there? Am I striking them because they deserve it and I'm passing over you because you don't deserve it? No. If you do not apply this blood, the destroyer will visit you too. But I'm making a provision that someone else's blood be shed and wrath is turned away from you. Wrath passes over you, though deserved. And here's what Paul is saying. When God put His Son up on that cross, the man on that cross is the one human being who could be able to stand before God on his own merits, on his own obedience, born without sin, born of the Virgin, and never deviated from the law of God one time. He's the one person who could stand before the Father, and the Father could inspect the house of His heart, and it's clean and orderly and lovely. And He could pass and be commended and brought in. But that man is saying, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why? Because the past sins of God's people and the future sins of God's people and the condemnation that deserves is falling down at this point in history on His head. Do you remember back, I can't believe this is 20 years ago, 1994, when there was an American young man named Michael Fay, and he was in Singapore, and he vandalized a car, and he was caught. And the punishment for that in Singapore was caning. And caning is when you are stripped and you're tied where you're exposed, and somebody with this long cane, which is made wet all night so that it doesn't splinter, takes it the next day and administers a certain amount of strokes to you, and it is horrible. And all these people tried to go to bat for Michael Fay to say, you know, is there some way we can get out of this? And even President Clinton personally communicated to Singapore, is there some way we can not do it this way? And Singapore said, no. That's the punishment. And he got caned. Now, what you don't hear were any political figures saying, well, cane me. And if I had been his congressman, I sure wouldn't have said that. I would have said, you know, you really should not have spray-painted those cars. But propitiation, I mean, it's just so incredible that God, he doesn't come and apologize for his justice, but what he comes and says is, I'm not going to stop being just, but what if I absorb the justice for you? At great expense, at great pain, why is the sinless man, the one sinless man, the man that Adam should have been, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's just been beaten and ripped up and is now screaming in agony. Why is he up there instead of us? Because God is saying, let me handle it. You cannot dig yourself out. And it's this bad. Do you want to know what I think of your sin? Here's what I think of your sin. Wrath. But don't let it fall on you. The cross shows you the righteousness of God. But finally, the righteousness of God is seen in the justification of all who believe. Let me just look at those three words, okay? Justification and all and believe. What is justification? For purposes of the book of Romans, justification is the opposite of condemnation. But it's actually better than that. In other words, if I stood up here and said, people who believe in Jesus won't be condemned, it's hard to get excited about what's not going to happen. You know, it'd be like if somebody installed, out of just sheer paranoia, the ultimate fire sprinkler system in their home. Like this was nothing you can even buy in the United States. They brought over some uber handcrafted fire sprinkler system from Germany or something, and they spend $100,000 on it, and Germans fly over to install it in their house, and it's amazing, and there's just no way you can hardly light a match in this house without the sprinkler system going off. And so at the end of it, you know, the installers with their German accents say, and now you'll never have a fire in your house. And you just shelled out like $100,000. You probably feel like, yay. Yay for the fire I'll never have. You know, it's hard to get excited about what won't happen. But justification is not, hey, you won't go to hell. Although, wow, for people who deserve wrath. I mean, if the options were go to hell or just be annihilated to the end and forgotten, sign me up for annihilation. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, not only will you not be condemned, but God will give the verdict, you may never be condemned. And you're not just pardoned, you're accepted. You're not just accepted, you're loved. You're brought in. The judge is your advocate forever. That's justification. It's justification for all. Look at the use of the word all in two verses that are right beside each other. Look in verse 23. It's a famous verse. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we said this last week. I mean, I think especially if you're visiting, if you come in here, I don't know how the room feels to you. I don't know how the room looks to you, but if it looks like, wow, here's a sharp group of people that have it together, don't be fooled by appearances. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's in this predicament together. All of us. But then what does verse 22 say? the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Anybody can believe this and be justified. My new favorite example of this in the Bible is Peter, the Apostle Peter, at Pentecost. And if you don't know what that is, this is in the book of Acts. It's shortly after Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Peter is in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to people who, at least some of them, were in the crowds that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in this sermon, he says, "All right, the people of God, the Jews, we've been waiting for God to send the Messiah." Well, guess what? He sent the Messiah, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, "And you killed him." That is the absolute worst thing a group of Jews in Jerusalem could be told. That the fulfillment of the law and the prophets did come, and you killed him. Not another group of people, you killed him. And so it says they're cut to the heart, and they say, "What do we do?" And what does Peter say? "We need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. You killed Jesus. What do? You need to turn to Jesus." "But we killed Jesus." "Yes, you did. And that's why you truly need Jesus." Could there be a greater application of Jesus is for needy sinners? I have an addiction that nobody knows about. He'll justify all who believe. I hate people. I hate people. He'll justify all who believe. I hurt the people around me. He'll justify all who believe. I misuse sex. He will justify all who believe. Well, what's believe? In English, belief and faith look like different words. In the original, they're the same words. Or you might say in English, we could translate to believe is to faith. It's faithing. It could be a noun or it could be a verb. It's not just faith in Jesus, that he was a great teacher, that he was a great figure. It's faith in what? Look in verse 22 again. "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," and then go down to verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It's not just believing in generic Jesus. It's believing in the Jesus who shed his blood. Notice that it doesn't say you're justified because you believe. It says you're justified by faith, through faith. Not because I believed, and because I believe I deserve it, and because I deserve it, he doesn't condemn me. He said, no. God handles it. You don't handle it by believing. God handles it. But his handling of it comes to you through what? Through faith. By faith, not because you deserve it. Now let me say a couple of things here. First off, what if you're here and you either know that you're not a Christian or you're not sure. But it could be that you are dealing with this more than you ever have. It could be that something that's giving you heartburn right now is, all right, if the way you have, the greatest thing you could ever have, is by faith, what if I'm just not really a person of faith? Or what if I have crummy faith? And you may be thinking of somebody you know in your life, and she is so strong, and she really gets it, and she just seems like she has such a strong faith, and I feel like mine is, if it's even there at all, is so flaky and uneven. Okay, I'm going to tell you some good news. Your faith is never your Savior. The object of faith is your Savior. Your faith is never your Savior. Christians need to hear this too. The object of your faith is your Savior. What if I don't have faith? Look in verse 24. That sinners who fall short of the glory of God are justified by His grace as a gift. And part of that gift is God loves when people come to Him and say, I don't have faith. Would you give me faith? And He gives them faith. But I thought you required that to be saved. I do. But like, why don't you let me handle it? And I even give you the faith so that you can have the justification. Why don't I handle it? But what about for people who are here who are Christians? Is the reason we need Romans 3, 21 through 26 so that we can explain the technicalities of theology? And there are loads of them in here. If you're into this stuff, you can dive down. It's the Marianas Trench. But is that really the main takeaway? If you're here and you are a Christian and you do believe in Jesus? Whenever I think about the phrase, let me handle it, I always think of a moment when I was in campus ministry. We had a retreat coming up. It was about 2 weeks away, and we were in a situation where we were staying at a place, and I thought that this facility would handle the food. And, you know, we're going to take all these college students to this remote place. There's no restaurant around there. And just the food, and we were going to have to handle the food. And I was just churning and just chasing my tail about it. And I had a young woman named Katie who was working with me, just uber competent. And finally we were sitting there, and she could just see I was just churning about it. And she said, Brian, do you just want me to handle it? And it was like the clouds parted and a ray of sunshine came down, just, the feeling of, yes, I do want you to handle it and just take it away from me. I don't ever want to think about it again. And she did, and it was fantastic. It is such a mercy when somebody looks at you in your helplessness and says, let me do it. And by the way, in the body of Christ, that's supposed to be reflected in what we do with each other, is that we come to each other and say, are you overwhelmed? I tell you, what if I just handle this? And then when you get your strength back, hand it back to you. But you know, when somebody says, let me handle it, that is so endearing. It is not hard to love that person at that moment. And what people do in heaven right now, and what people will do in heaven for all eternity, is they look at Jesus, and what they see in the risen Christ is, we should have gone to hell. And we're in heaven. Because you looked at us and said, and your Father looked at us and said, let me handle it. And His righteousness became what we are. And you love Him. But that starts now. You'll know this text is having its way with you when you don't just walk out and feel smarter. You'll know it had its way with you when you walk out and you feel that Jesus loves you. And you love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, the good news from You is what we need. Your children need it. Those who are not yet Your children need it. So open our eyes and show us Your love, even in Your righteousness. Would You cause us to love You? Would You cause us to love each other? Because the good news is true. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.